would take your Bibles and return to the book of Exodus. We're looking at chapter 11 this morning. And while you're doing that, I'm going to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I wonder if you saw something there as I was reading it this morning. The scripture, as we know, is sufficient for all things. And it does give us some indication of where our politics should be. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2 says, "A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left." I heard that a couple of years ago, and it always stuck with me. And I just thought I'd throw that out there. Completely in jest. Exodus chapter 11. Verses 1 through 10. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold.' The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, "Go out, you and all the people who follow you." And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." Father, we turn to your word once again because your word is authoritative. Here in the scriptures we find the words of life. We find your own revelation of yourself, showing us that you are powerful and holy and gracious and merciful. Show us again, Father, this day, who you are, that we may leave this place having been encouraged, because we are the servants of the Most High and Sovereign God. It is in the name of Christ we ask this. Amen. Over and over and over again, we have seen in the plagues God displaying his sovereignty. And we're going to look at three more ways in which he does that in this final plague that we're going to begin to look at this morning. You'll notice, of course, that in chapter 11 that we've just reading, the plague is announced, but it is not implemented. We'll have to wait for that. It will not be implemented until the people are in the midst of worship on the night of the Passover. And there is great significance to that. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, the 10th plague is being announced. It is the culmination of God's judgment against Egypt. And in it, he will display his own nature in a way beyond that which he has displayed himself before. So let's give attention to what God has for us in this passage. First thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is that God's sovereignty is shown in the fulfillment of prophecy and in the esteem of the Egyptians. Now that last part sounds a little bit strange, because there has been nothing but animosity thus far. We think of Pharaoh, and we think of Pharaoh being the representative of all that is going on in Egypt. And yet we come here to this passage, and what we find is that even in the midst of all of these plagues, all of these horrible catastrophes that God is bringing upon Egypt through Moses, Moses, and by extension Moses God, is rising in the esteem of the Egyptian people. That's a strange thing. Well, as we look at these first few verses, we see this announcement of one last blow against Egypt, and we're seeing a very interesting directive given by God to Moses, to the people, that they should, in a sense, in essence, plunder the Egyptians. They're going to do it nicely. They're going to go and ask. But this is, nonetheless, a plundering of Egypt, receiving from them gold and silver and valuables. And God's sovereignty is being seen here. It's seen in at least two ways. It's shown in the fulfillment of prophecy, because Exodus chapter 11 and verse 2 is certainly a fulfillment of prophecy. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But as we've already said, we see God's sovereignty in the esteem that the Egyptians now have for the children of Israel, especially for Moses. From the very start of this passage, it's clear that this is the announcement of the final plague. God says to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and Egypt." And so immediately preparation for departure begins. If this is the last plague, then God's people are soon going to be out of here. And so we're going to need to begin those preparations. It's time to leave. The very usage of the word plague here and the very manifestation of the kinds of plagues which have been brought against Egypt at this point is very important. It indicates God's sovereign control over nature. When Moses tells us repeatedly that God controls nature over against the Egyptians, it's a physical manifestation of God's sovereignty over the gods of Egypt and thus Egypt itself. Note also the specificity of this prediction. Look at verse 1. The very specifics that are given in this prediction emphasize the sovereignty of God. Look at the repeated phrases. "One more plague I will bring." And what's the result? "He will let you go. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out completely." He's not going to drive out some of you, or most of you, all of you. He won't be able to wait until you guys are gone. He's not just going to request that you leave. He's going to drive you out. So God indicates through his succession of particular statements just how sovereign he is. He can tell you exactly how this is going to unfold. It also indicates, doesn't it, that the Exodus is not going to be a concession on the part of Pharaoh. And God has worked this whole event up to the point that Pharaoh himself is going to be begging for Israel to leave when it's all said and done. He's going to be desirous of them getting out of his land. He's going to facilitate their departure from Egypt. And just as Moses commanded, all of Israel will leave, just as God has predicted. Pharaoh himself will be brought to desire this, to give in fully and finally. This will be unconditional surrender to the God of Israel. You remember what Pharaoh's done in the past. Over and over again, he's tried to negotiate his way out of this. All right, you men can go, the women and children, you stay back here in Egypt. Or all right, you can go, your animals need to stay. He's constantly negotiating this. And finally, when God is through, demonstrating his power and his glory and his sovereignty, Pharaoh will give up completely. No more negotiations. Unconditional surrender. Notice also, if you look at verse 2, for the first time in the stories of the plagues, Moses is instructed to speak to the people of Israel. He had spoken to them before the plagues began, but during the plagues, the focus is on this contest between Moses and Pharaoh. Ultimately, between God and Pharaoh, God and Egypt, God and the oppressors of his people. And so there had not been any recorded dialogue between Moses and the people. But now that the preparation for departure is beginning, now Moses needs to deal with some internal affairs among the people. And so he speaks to his people, he directs his attention to them. And the so-called plundering of the Egyptians is described here in verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. It is the fulfillment of something that God had said to Abram hundreds of years before. 400 years and some odd years ago, in Genesis 15, verse 14, God had told Abram that the children of Israel would come out of the land of their oppression with many possessions. You've got to put yourself in the place of the Israelites. When they first went down into Egypt, and Joseph was second in command over all Egypt, they might have thought, I see how this is going to happen. I remember what God said to Abram. We're going to come out with many possessions. And okay, that's clearly going to happen because Joseph is in such a powerful position. And we're related to Joseph, so that's how God's going to do it. But then the years went on. And the years went on. And they went from being related to this very powerful guy to being slaves. Now they've got to be wondering if this is going to happen at all. Is what God said to Abram really what's going to come to pass? We've got nothing. Where are we going to get all these possessions from? Even if we do get out of bondage. And now they're finding this is how. This is how it's going to happen. This is the fulfillment of that promise. I'm just going to go up to Mrs. Jones' door, knock on it, ask her for everything she's got, and she's going to load me up. That's what it is. Just go ask. From his neighbor. Each woman, ask from her neighbor. And they'll just come out with piles of silver and gold. And they're going to do it willingly. Now, there's something very interesting going on here. When do you plunder someone? You plunder someone after you've conquered them. You remember those great narratives in the historical books of the Old Testament when Israel wins a great battle. The armies go out into the field and they plunder. Well, the children of Israel are being told to go plunder their neighbors for gold and silver, and their neighbors give them these things. This is a sign of conquest. It's a sign of the total conquest of the sovereign God over Egypt. And it's indicated again on Passover night. When we get to Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, it will be indicated again that the children of Israel did this. They asked for these things. They asked for the gold and for the silver, for these possessions, and they received them. By the way, isn't it interesting that the things which the children of Israel will receive from Egypt will later be used for both good and evil? Exodus 32, some of these things will be used to build the golden calf. These riches that God is providing for his people will be used for idolatry. In Exodus 35, verse 22 and following, some of these things will be used to build the tabernacle of God. Same things, different uses. And we're reminded that things aren't evil. It's how you use them that can be either good or evil. And so the taking of those things and the use of those things in and of themselves did not involve Israel in sin. But the wrong use of those things, in the case of the golden calf, involved Israel in sin. And the right use of them brought glory to God in the destruction of the tabernacle. Notice also in verse 3 that the Egyptians give them things upon their departure, for many of those Egyptians have come to esteem Moses. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. This is an amazing thing. Moses is the guy who brought all the trouble on them. And yet his esteem rises in their sight. And this, of course, is part of the fulfillment of God's purpose in the Exodus, that the Egyptians would know his greatness. And their esteem for Moses, we're led to understand, is because they are seeing the greatness of Moses' God, superior over their own gods. God had said this all along. I want them to know that I am the Lord. I'm the Lord God Almighty. I'm the ruler of heaven and earth. And as they begin to esteem the one that he has sent as his representative, we're beginning to see this fulfillment. They're understanding it. They're seeing it. Just as God said they would. The Egyptians had a grudging respect, at least, for this one who had been brought against them as a scourge in the hand of God. But Pharaoh, of course, is a different story. Pharaoh is unmoved. One is prompted to wonder, had it not been for Pharaoh, what would have been the effect of these signs upon Egypt? Humanly speaking, if the Egyptians could have held a referendum, and the people of Egypt were permitted to decide whether or not to let the people go, you get the idea this would not have been such a long and drawn-out process. It would only have taken a plague or two. And the people would have said, go ahead, get out. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened at every turn, and it was only Pharaoh's vote that counted, of course. Never think your leaders don't matter. We were joking about politics earlier. This is serious. Don't think that your leaders don't matter. All through Scripture, people follow their leaders. Particularly in ancient Israel. You have good kings, things start to go well. You have evil kings, they lead their people into idolatry and wickedness, and judgment comes. It matters who one has to lead them. What havoc, what spiritual havoc did the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh wreak upon his own people because he would not repent? Here you see the sovereignty of God, the fulfillment of this prophecy, and in the esteem of the Egyptians, and even in the isolation of Pharaoh. If the rank and file Egyptians and even Pharaoh's servants have come now to hold Moses in high esteem, what do you think their view of Pharaoh was at this point? I'm thinking that Pharaoh's approval ratings were underwater significantly. Pharaoh's court is crumbling, and now he stands alone against the Lord. If we move on to verses 4 through 8, we see another aspect of God's sovereignty demonstrated. And his sovereignty is shown in his judgment and in his discrimination in regard to this conquest. Here Moses is instructed to tell Pharaoh about his next and last plague. And we're told that Moses proclaims this plague to Pharaoh in hot anger. That's how it's described. By the time Moses leaves Pharaoh's presence, he has worked himself up into such a frenzy that he can refer to it later as he writes the account as hot anger. Pharaoh will not let Israel out of Egypt. So what does God announce? You won't let my people go out of Egypt? Fine. I'm coming to Egypt. Now that's not a happy announcement for Pharaoh. The presence of God is sweet to those who have been reconciled to Him. But it is a terror and an awesome thing to His enemies. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the living God is announcing here in verse 4 that He is coming to Egypt. Pharaoh will not let Israel go, so God is coming to him. It's interesting, of course, that this whole scenario is going to come about at night. At midnight, we're told. About midnight, I'm going to come into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. That's when I'm coming in at midnight. That's when I'm going to arrive. Passover is the only night festival on the calendar of Israel. And it's interesting that this would have been a particularly terrifying time for the Egyptians. We've already mentioned in weeks past that the sun god Ra, the big god in Egypt, that was their great god. And nighttime for them was a picture of this battle that was taking place between darkness and death and chaos and their god Ra. And every morning when the sun came up, that was evidence to the people that Ra had been victorious. That night, there would be another battle the next night. Night always comes. But here is God coming and saying, at that point, when you think there's this great battle going on in the spiritual realm, that's when I'm coming for you. When you are most terrified, I'm coming at that point when you find yourself to be most vulnerable. And then in verse 5, this curse is announced. All the Egyptian firstborn shall die, from the greatest of Egypt to the least. Even their cattle, God will strike down all of the firstborn. Even Pharaoh is going to be directly impacted. And as if it needed to be pointed out, verse 6 tells us that the anguish of this event would be unparalleled in Egyptian history and experience. And there's an irony here. Look at verse 6 and what it says there. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as will never be again. Moses tells us several times throughout Exodus about different cries. Chapter 2, verse 23. The people of God are crying out for deliverance as a result of the burden of their oppression. We're told at the end of that chapter that God heard that cry. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 15, the people of God cry out to Pharaoh for relief from their burden and oppression, and Pharaoh turned a deaf ear on them. The people of God have cried out repeatedly. Now the Egyptians are the ones who are going to cry out because of the judgment which God is bringing upon them. They're going to be crying out for their gods, but no one's going to hear them. God's people cried out. He heard them. He's doing something about it. The Egyptians are going to cry out. There will be no one to hear them. Because their gods and their idols are not real. This cry of anguish will be met by deafening silence. There will be no one there to help. Just as Egypt had done to Israel, God will do to Egypt. In verse 7, it's made very clear that God will make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Israel is going to get off unscathed. And the Egyptians will see this. And they will understand. In fact, Moses uses a figure of speech to emphasize how completely protected the children of Israel are going to be. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, literally, this idea of barking is referring to that guttural growl that dogs make when you know they're serious. Not even a dog is going to growl against the children. Everything where Israel is will be calm and quiet and peaceful. There will be no threat there for a dog to growl at. By the way, beginning in verse 7, Moses is pointedly directing these words at Pharaoh. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand. And that word you, that pronoun, is a singular. He's not speaking about all of Egypt at that point. He's speaking about Pharaoh in particular. And it's not simply that God is making this distinction. It's that God is making this distinction, and he's going to make it clear to Pharaoh that he's making this distinction. He wants Pharaoh not to miss this. He's chosen his people for mercy. He has chosen Egypt for destruction. And he wants Pharaoh to understand. So he's going to make that very clear. And again, in verse 8, Moses continues by saying that God will make Egypt, as it were, to be servants who will beg Israel to leave. Moses is addressing this directly to Pharaoh as he says, all you, these your servants, will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. The servants of Pharaoh are going to come and bow themselves down before Moses and beg him to go. Here's Moses in front of the most powerful monarch of the time, and he says to them, here, listen to me, this is how it's going to happen. Your servants are going to come and bow down as if they were my servants. And they're going to beg me to take my people out. And then we're told that after this announcement, Moses leaves in hot anger. I just want to ask you a question. Why? Why do you think Moses would have left in such a rage after that exchange? Some different answers have been given. Some have suggested that it was in response to Pharaoh's threat. And even after all these warnings, these dire prophecies, these ominous warnings of the doom to come, there's no repentance on the part of Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh then responds with this threat. And Moses takes offense to the threat. I don't think that's what it is. I think Moses' anger comes not from the threat made against him, but his own frustration at the recalcitrance of this unrepentant heart. He would rather bring down his nation than let God's people go. And Moses is furious. anger is hot because he sees a sinner about to bring down judgment upon his own head. He sees all these firstborn children of Egypt now paying the price for the hard-heartedness of their leader. And righteous anger wells up within him. Because it doesn't have to be. There is nothing that shows God's sovereignty like his judgment and like his election. And you see both of these things here. Is it any wonder those two things are the things that so many attempt to deny? We live in a day and an age where professing Christians, right and left, do their best to deny God's final judgment and to deny the great doctrines of election and predestination. In our last Going Deeper, we discussed these ideas of universalism and annihilationism. People want to say, oh no, there will be no hell, it's heaven for all, or at the very worst, vaporization. You just cease to exist. We'll do anything we can to get rid of God's judgment. And even professing Christians are quick to dismiss the doctrine of God's election. That's not fair. And the Apostle Paul has only one response to that. Who are you, O man? He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. There is nothing that shows God's sovereignty like his judgment and his election. We see them both together here in this passage. One last thing, one last way that we see God's sovereignty here is in these dealings with Pharaoh, as this chapter closes out in verses 9 and 10. If you look at verses 9 and 10, you see here Pharaoh dead in sin and dead to warning. And again, we see God's sovereignty in his dealings with Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Be careful as you're reading that. Don't miss those two little words, so that. If you stop before that and just read, Pharaoh will not listen to you, you may think, well, this is just a prediction. This is God predicting that Pharaoh, you know, as he has all along, will not listen. But it's not just a prediction of something that will happen seemingly outside of God's control. It is actually something God will bring about for a purpose. That's what those two words, so that, refer to. It is a purpose. Pharaoh will not listen to you so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God has a purpose in all of this. Wonders will be done in Pharaoh's sight, and he will not believe, and he will not relent. And there is a reason for it. It is not only Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. It's because God has a plan and a purpose that he is working out through Pharaoh's hardness. And that, of course, is important. So that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So that when it's all said and done, there is no question. When Israel departs from Egypt, there will be no question in the mind of the Egyptians concerning who brought them out. Pharaoh, just like the unrepentant ones in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9, he also refuses to repent. This, too, is a reminder that repentance is not circumstantially produced. Repentance is not produced by showing a person the terror of judgment to come. There are some folks that think you can cause someone to repent by showing them hell. God has shown Pharaoh hell. Everything but the fire. And there was a little fire there, too, actually, when the hail came. But he still doesn't repent. There's still no repentance. Because repentance is not something you can talk someone into. It's not something that comes about through what people see. Repentance is an act of God. It is a grace. It is a mercy. It is a gift. It is a work wrought by the Holy Spirit. And it is one that is not bestowed upon everyone. And so we see here the lunacy of sin, the hardness of the unrepentant heart as Pharaoh sees the judgment of God displayed before him. And yet, after all of these plagues, he still will not repent. And we understand, because we know what's coming, don't we? That even after Pharaoh lets the people go, he is still not doing it because he is repentant. His heart is still dead in sin. So he's going to send his army after them. There's one last thing I want you to know, as I mentioned at the very beginning, the implementation of this plague as it brought about until chapter 12. The plague is announced here in chapter 11, but not implemented until chapter 12. Now, why is that significant? What's going on in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32? The Passover lamb there is being slaughtered and eaten. And as that worship is going on in the house of Israel, God comes for judgment and for salvation. Think of it. Over and over, God has been telling the children of Israel, I am redeeming you so that you may worship. I'm saving you out of Egypt. I'm delivering you out of bondage in order that you might serve me. As we've said before, that idea of serve means worship. And now, when the judgment of God comes against Egypt, when does it come? When does the deliverance of God come for Israel? It's in the midst of worship. God's people, even before they leave, are worshiping that Passover night. As the sacrifice is being lifted up, as the Passover lamb is slaughtered, then the angel of death comes. Judgment and deliverance are accomplished by sacrifice and plague. God will not be trifled with. Those who resist him and mock will not have the last laugh, but he will redeem his people in worship for worship. Why? For the same reason that has been repeated over and over and over again, so that you may know that I am the Lord. I hope you know that God is the Lord. We'll talk more about this next week, but Scripture makes it very clear that what we are about to see unfold in chapter 12 in regard to the Passover sacrifice is but a foreshadowing of a much greater sacrifice which would take place centuries later, not in Egypt, but outside of Jerusalem, on a hill called Golgotha. Here in Egypt, there will be a lamb slain, and the blood of that lamb will bring deliverance from judgment and death. But on Golgotha, there will be one slain who is called the Lamb of God. And the blood of that lamb also brings deliverance from death and judgment. But the blood of the Lamb of God is not made effective in the same way as the blood of the Passover lamb. The blood of the Lamb of God is not to cover the doorposts of our homes. The blood of the Lamb of God must cover the sinful blackness of our hearts. And it must not be applied with some kind of brush, but it's applied by faith. As you place your trust in Jesus Christ, who is that Lamb of God, who gave him as sacrifice for our deliverance. It's only through that sacrifice that one can know that God is the Lord. It was that Lamb of God himself who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Don't harden your heart like Pharaoh. Only destruction lies there. Instead, trust yourself to the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. That's demonstrated so clearly in your work through the Exodus. We thank you for the deliverance of your people Israel. And we thank you that what we see there is but a foreshadowing of the deliverance that you have brought to us through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have been delivered from sin and death. We thank you, Father, that we have been brought into right relationship with you, that we know you as Lord. But Father, there are those who do not. We pray that you would work in their hearts, that they might not have hearts like Pharaoh, but that you would take from them those hard hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, that they might understand the gospel, that they might see Jesus in his glory, and that they might come to love you and be reconciled to you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.